Please turn to Romans chapter 11 in our study of the book of Romans. I won't tell you what lesson number this is, but in our study we've come to chapter 11. And I want to read verses 1 through 15. Romans 11 beginning at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, the argument of Paul actually continues through the rest of chapter 11 in a rather connected way, but verse 15 is a convenient place for us to stop today. So you'll remember we're in the section of Romans where the Apostle Paul is especially concerned with the fact that his own people rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, when he came. In chapter 9, at the beginning, he said that he could wish himself to be accursed on behalf of his people, if that would avail them. And through the chapters since then, he's been arguing that this falling of Israel is ultimately due to the sovereignty of God. That is, God reserved within the children of Abraham those who would believe in him, and the rest were hardened. God shows mercy as he wills. And he also has made the case at the end of chapter 9 and in chapter 10 that this worked out in history because the people of Israel were seeking their own righteousness and not looking for the righteousness of God. So that's as quick a summary as I can give of where we've been in Romans 9 and 10. The opening verses of chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, in many ways cover the same ground, although there's a slightly different emphasis, as we'll see. And I'm going to go lightly over certain points we've already talked about quite a bit. The sovereignty of God is reemphasized here. The contrast, the antithesis between grace and works in terms of justification, and the way in which Israel sought justification being by works, for the most part. They failed in that and so were hardened. That's really what the first 10 verses are about, although, as I said, there's a slight nuance of meaning. The first 10 verses then have a tinge of hope to them, looking forward to the rest of the chapter. Chapter 11, verses 11 and following, then the Apostle Paul speaks positively of the future of Israel. John Murray summarizes these two parts of the larger part of this section, Romans 9 through 11. The first two parts he characterizes this way. The first part, really down through chapter 11, verse 10, is that Israel's rejection was not complete. God reserved for himself within Israel a remnant, and so their rejection was not complete. And then John Murray says the one way to summarize the last part of the section, which begins in verse 11 of chapter 11, is that Israel's rejection is not final. That is, there's a greater hope of, a hope of a greater thing for Israel than simply a remnant, but rather a fullness which will be brought in. So if you want to remember that distinction in terms of what we've been talking about, especially the first part today, and then what we will be talking about, Lord willing, the rest of today and next week, Israel's rejection is not complete, and then Paul says Israel's rejection is not final. There's more to come. The Apostle Paul opens chapter 11 by asking another question. He likes to ask questions and answer them. But this one, he says, has God cast away his people? And the answer is one of his strong denials, certainly not. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures again and again said that God would never cast away his people. We sing in Psalm 94, so verse 14, that is the case. And there are other references I put up on the board there. Certainly, God would not cast away his people. So then, what has happened? That's what Paul is answering, you might say, in the entirety of the chapter. What has happened? Has God cast away his people? And his first answer in verses 1 through 10 is really in terms of three arguments. The first two are pretty quick, but one of them is at the end of verse 11. God hasn't cast away his people because I'm an Israelite and I believe in Christ. Okay, so the Jews are not completely cast away. He is a significant example of a Jewish believer in Jesus. But secondly, in verse 10, Paul says God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And there the argument is that God's foreknowledge is not based on what men will do. It's based on his sovereign love. It is not based on anything outside of himself. And since God foreknew them, he will not cast them away. Right? If he had foreknown them contingent on what they would do, then you might worry, right? But the foreknowledge, as we've already seen in Romans, for example, we discussed it in chapter 8, is out of God's sovereign determination. And so because he foreknew them, he certainly will not cast them away. Now this foreknowledge that Paul refers to here, okay, so you have to have your antennae up here, put your thinking caps on, whatever analogies you want, but you have to listen a little carefully here. This foreknowledge is a national or corporate foreknowledge. He's referring to God's choosing out of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for a particular purpose. And he comes back to that same thought later on in chapter 11, in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's a similar idea, that God is not going to back off of something that he's done. I say you have to put your thinking caps on or whatever, because the rest of the passage for today, the rest of that opening part of chapter 11, when he refers to election, he's referring to individual election, the way he has earlier in the book. But here it's fairly clear he's talking about corporate election and the idea that God had called the people for a particular purpose, and God won't back out on that. But again, since we've covered a lot of this ground already, I'll go over those first two reasons quickly. The third one he spends more time on, and I'll spend just a bit more time on, and that is Paul argues by analogy with Elijah. Okay, so verse 2, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? And Paul apparently sees a parallel between his own situation, that is of the Jews rejecting Jesus for the most part, and what happened in Elijah's day. And you can see that in verse 5 he says, even so, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So the situations are parallel. I mean, you could think back in the history of the Old Testament of the people of God. There were rather dire occasions, okay? And surely Elijah thought he was in a dire occasion, right? Because he complains to God. The wording here in verse 2 is Elijah intercedes against his people. So he's the anti-intercessor. He's pleading for God, but he's complaining about the people. And Elijah says, I'm the only one left. Right? You remember the context. Elijah's had to flee Jezebel. He's out of the desert. He's been fed by extraordinary means. He's no doubt exhausted. There are probably physical reasons for this, but But God comes to him in mercy, and Elijah pours forth his complaint. In fact, he says this twice in the account. It's in 1 Kings 10, 19, verse 10, and also verse 14. I alone am left. Okay, but if there's a parallel, then it is between the dire situation, the sense that, for the most part, the Jews are rejected because they have rejected God. Paul can see parallels between Elijah's dire situation and his own. Of course, one would say this in many ways, the stakes were higher in Paul's day because it was the Messiah himself who had come. But then that sets up what Paul says in highlighting God's response to it. You remember when God comes to Elijah, he comforts him. He also gives him something to do. But here what Paul focuses on is the quotation from verse 18 of 1 Kings 19. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God is saying to Elijah, you are not the only one left. In fact, I have 7,000 men who have been faithful to me. And refusing to bow to Baal in that situation was a risky thing to do. Politically, you'd say, if Jezebel is the queen, you don't want to, you know, you don't want to mess with her. You've seen what she could do. And so God says, no, you're not alone. There's 7,000 men. And you can see Paul's connection of that with his own day in verse 5. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If there was a remnant in Elijah's day, so also in our own day there is a remnant. And that teaching of God keeping a remnant we've already seen. Okay, so as I said at the beginning, this little section ties in closely with a lot of what we've already discussed. But if you want to flip back in your mind, or you could flip back to in your Bible to Romans 9:27, where there's a quote from Isaiah, and he says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So there's the same idea. Paul is emphasizing that God hasn't cast off his people, because just as in Elijah's day he preserved a remnant, so also it is in our day. And there's also here an emphasis on the sovereignty of God in doing so. And I hope you understand this. There is no greater comfort than understanding that what has happened by the sovereignty of God. Okay, that's the comfort that Paul has already given. And here there's an emphasis, in the way Paul presents what 1 Kings says, he adds an emphasis that's important. I have reserved for myself. This is God speaking. God is the one who reserved for himself. It wasn't just that those 7,000 people happened to be better than everyone else or something like that. It's God's sovereignty that's emphasized. I reserved for myself. And that's why Paul can say in verse 5, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And their election is back to the sense we talked about earlier in Romans. It is the individual election to eternal salvation. So Paul is saying, no, God hasn't cast off his people, because in our own time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is the power of God still operative to save those out of a dire situation where, for the most part, the people of God, called by his name at least, as the people of God, rejected the Messiah when he came. Now, Paul, in verse 6, makes the connection with grace. That is, if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Okay, so again, this is review. I'll just mention briefly, Paul has emphasized this antithesis, salvation by grace or salvation by works. There is no possibility of mixing the two. And of course, there is no possibility of salvation by works for those who are fallen. But he wants to emphasize here, if it is by grace, then it's no longer of works, because that was what Israel had stumbled at. They had stumbled at that because they sought to establish their own righteousness, as he says in chapters 9 and 10. But I want to note something which, okay, I noted in chapter 9, but I think it's really important for us to remember, since we believe in the sovereignty of God. That is, the sovereignty of God is, and the belief in the sovereignty of God is, I would say, the view that fits best with salvation by grace alone. Okay? And you see, it's a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, it's no longer of works. If you believe that God is sovereign in salvation, and that he works according to his own good purpose, then it's, you might say, easier to believe that God doesn't take into account our works in saving us. And I think that's the connection that he makes here. It's election according to grace, and grace is antithetical to works. And that's historically played out. Many of those who took the opposite view of the sovereignty of God, foreseeing faith, faith becomes faithfulness or good works. God foresees our good works, and that tendency to deny the sovereignty of grace has often historically been connected with a denial of the justification by faith alone, at least as it worked out in history. Okay, verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul summarizes what he's been saying. What then? Okay, that's sort of a cue for the Apostle Paul that he's going to tell you what the point is. What has he been saying? And he really reemphasizes the points he made at the end of 9 and chapter, beginning of chapter 10. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What was it seeking? Well, again, trace back to end of 9, beginning of 10. They were seeking righteousness, or in verse 3 of chapter 10, seeking to establish their own righteousness. Israel didn't obtain it. Remember, we talked about the metaphor of the race, and that's behind the idea earlier in 9 and 10. They were in the race, but they were running the wrong way and for the wrong goal. They were seeking their own righteousness in their own way, and Israel did not obtain it. But he says the elect, and here he especially means the elect within Israel, the believing Jews, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened. Okay. So that discussion then of the rest being blinded or hardened, we had back in chapter 9, and again, I think for the interest of getting a little farther in Romans 11, I won't go over it again. The Apostle Paul here gives citations from the Old Testament to emphasize this point. He's done this throughout this section. If he's talking about the Jews and their situation and what they should have known, then it makes sense that he would quote from the Old Testament, from their scriptures. And here he quotes from Deuteronomy 29:4, and he sort of inserts into it Isaiah 29:10. Those are similar ideas then. And that's in verse 8 of Romans 11. And then verses 9 and 10 of Romans 11 are from Psalm 69. And the point is fairly clear. That is that there is a judicial hardening, just as we saw in Romans 9 connected with Pharaoh. God has given them a spirit of stupor. And this is connected with the fact that they rejected the Messiah and their own self-righteousness. And it's especially telling to note the use of Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is used many times in the New Testament to refer to Christ and his work. I didn't put the references on the board, but you may remember from John chapter 2, the first cleansing of the temple, and the disciples remember, zeal for your house has consumed me. That statement, that's from Psalm 69, speaking of Jesus, obviously. This quotation is from a different part of Psalm 69, which speaks of the terrible judgment that will come on David's enemies. And of course, ultimately, it's the greater David that is spoken of, and that's why the Apostle Paul can use it here. Psalm 69 speaks of the terrible judgment that will come on those who reject the Messiah. Similar to the use of Psalm 109 in connection with Judas and the beginning of the book of Acts. And let me just pause here. We sing these psalms of imprecation, and we understand them in terms of the coming of Christ and the judgment of the enemies of Christ. But you should realize that the same people who had these as their hymnal, if you will, the Old Testament Jews, found it fulfilled in them. That is, they sang of the judgment of God who would come on those who rejected the Messiah, but they themselves rejected the Messiah. So this came on them in a terrible way. And it's a warning to us in all times not to be proud or arrogant, to think of the wrath of God as simply coming on those people over there, but always to examine ourselves and to be warned. As one pastor described it, that in the Psalms of Imprecation, you're saying, this is the bullseye of God's judgment. That's where his judgment is going to fall. Okay? The most sensible thing for you to do then is to get off the bullseye. and not to be proud and say this is what's going to happen to those other people. So that's as quickly as I can give it a summary of Romans 11 verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul is going over old ground, and yet in many ways he's preparing us for what's to come, because there's the hope of the sovereignty of God and of the remnant, which as we will see becomes more than a mere remnant. Okay, any comments or questions so far? Joshua's enjoying it. That's good. Okay. All right. As I already argued, there's a shift then in the apostles' treatment of the situation of the Jews from chapter 9 through chapter 11, verse 10, but especially in the section we just looked at, a transition from there to the last part of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 11 through, 36, if you want to go all the way to the end of the chapter, although that really summarizes his discussion as a whole. And in part, you can see the shift just by the tense of the verbs. The Apostle Paul has been talking about what did happen to his people and the current state of his people, and he's about to talk in the future tense about what will happen to the Israelites. In short, the Apostle Paul is here giving prophecy. We don't maybe usually think of the Romans as being a prophetic book, but I'm going to argue that the Apostle Paul is here telling us something about the future of the Jews, and it really begins in chapter 11, verse 11. And in Murray's outline, this is Paul's argument that Israel's rejection is not final. There's more to come. And the way he makes that case is by saying that the situation where we are now, in terms of Israel rejecting the Messiah, is only the first step in a historical process. There's a larger historical process. And Paul is essentially saying, if you get caught up in the first step of the historical process, well, first you'll be very depressed, especially if you're a Jew. He says, I want to consider myself accursed. It is a terrible thing that the fellow countrymen of his day rejected the Messiah, but he's going to say that that's not what will happen throughout all of time. There's something greater to come. There are further steps in this, and that's the point of his saying, asking the question, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, if you look at that out of context, your answer would be, well, sure. I mean, that's what he said. There was a stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus, and they stumbled over it. But his point is really to say, no, that's not the whole picture. That's not, you might say, the ultimate purpose of God. And he outlines the steps actually repeatedly through this chapter. And just note in verse 11, certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So he's really talking here about three stages or steps, if you want to call it that. First is the rejection of Jesus by the Israelites, by the Jews. Second is the salvation coming to the Gentiles. And the third stage, which is not really spelled out as completely in verse 11 as it is in subsequent verses, is then the Jews being provoked to jealousy and turning again, or turning to the Messiah. So there are the three steps, the rejection of the Messiah, which was true in Paul's day, the ingathering of the Gentiles, which was beginning in Paul's day. And he's saying, but there's something else to come after that, and that is the conversion of the Jews, the fullness that will correspond to the remnant, the mere remnant that we had seen before. Now, I said that you can see that again and again. That's in verse 11. Look at verse 12. If their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Okay, so there's a failure, and I'll try to come back to describe that a little bit more, but there's riches for the Gentiles, and then he refers implicitly to a fullness. How much more the fullness of the Jews? And again, you can trace this, since, Lord willing, we'll be looking at these verses in future weeks. I won't go through them all, but verses 17 through 23, the stages are there presented, but in terms of the imagery of an olive tree and the breaking off of the branches and the engrafting of the branches of the Gentiles and then the engrafting of the branches of the Jews. And especially toward the end in verses 25 and 26 and 30 and 31. So Paul is saying that we shouldn't think that God has cast off his people for two reasons. The first reason was in the first 10 verses. That is, there's a remnant. The rejection of Israel is not complete. But the second reason is in verses 11 and following. The rejection of Israel is not final because as the third step of this process, they themselves will be restored in a far greater way. That's as clear a summary as I can give of what I understand Paul to be saying in verses 11 and following. I thought I would read what John Murray says about this in his commentary. This is not his commentary, but it's conveniently quoted in a book that I was going to bring today anyway. So, John Murray says this, and he's especially referring to verses 11 and 12. He says, there awaits the Gentiles and their distinctive identity as such. Okay. Murray uses very clumsy language, but he has good content, so you have to sift through it. So there, as Gentiles, there awaits the Gentiles and their distinctive identity as such, gospel blessing far surpassing anything experienced during the period of Israel's apostasy. And this unprecedented enrichment will be occasioned by the conversion of Israel on a scale commensurate with that of their earlier disobedience. Okay, so what is he saying here? So let's start with the end of the sentence. The conversion of Israel on a scale commensurate with that of their earlier disobedience. How would you characterize the response of the Jews with the coming of the Messiah? Well, John does it in the prologue of the Gospel. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Period. That's the characterization. Now, there were some who did, but the way you looked at it, and the way the Apostle Paul has been describing it, they rejected him. So the rejection was, you might say, wholesale. But what Paul is arguing, this is Murray's summary, is that if the rejection was wholesale, then the future acceptance will also be wholesale. It will be on that scale of their earlier disobedience. And Paul is arguing, and this is Murray's point in the first part of the sentence, that even the gathering in of Israel will result in a blessing to the Gentiles far richer than what they currently see. Okay, so the discussion of this chapter occasions a lot of controversy, and especially in verses 25 and 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved? Well, we're not going to discuss that today, but there are different interpretations of that, and those largely correspond to different understandings of the section as a whole. My understanding of what Paul means by that is that there will be a salvation of Israel on such a large scale, not every individual, but on such a large scale that it will be comparable to their rejection of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, initially. And all Israel being saved then refers to a great ingathering of the Jews before Christ returns. Now that's consistent with what I've been saying, I hope you see, in terms of my outline. I've already anticipated that description in terms of my summary of what Paul is saying in this section. But another view of what Paul is saying there in the end of Romans 11 says that, no, Paul is really just talking about the gathering in of the elect among the Jews over time. And he's not really making any statement about what scale it will occur on. It's simply the fact that over time the Jews will be gathered in through the preaching of the gospel, and there will continue, you might say, to be a remnant throughout time. Now, there actually is another view which says all Israel represents Jew and Gentile. I don't think in that verse that it does, but that's another possible interpretation of that specific verse. Now, when I say there are other views, I actually mean among good, like, conservative, reformed people, people that we would agree with, and people within the Reformed Presbyterian Church and other Reformed churches historically have disagreed on how to interpret the last part of Romans 11. Okay? I want to say that because, you know, when I teach a class, I try to be very careful to teach what the scriptures teach and in a way consistent with what our confessional documents teach, because I believe they reflect scripture, and not just give my own opinion or my special interpretation. Okay, so this is a little bit of a warning here. When I interpret Romans 11, the last part, in that way, I'm not saying that our Reformed brethren who disagree with that interpretation are heretics or something like that. It's really a discussion within the Reformed churches about how to understand it. And I will give you some resources. But I will say that this understanding is that I'm putting forth is certainly the understanding that the Puritans, for the most part, and the Scottish Covenanters took in the 17th century and following. And it's consistent with what the Westminster Larger Catechism has us pray for in the petition, Thy Kingdom Come. We are specifically to pray that the Jews would be called and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. And the Westminster Directory for Public Worship has something very similar. It made it into our current directory in a slightly modified form. But that's at least an encouragement, whatever view we take, to pray for the conversion of the Jews, for the Jews to be gathered in or called. Okay, so what I want to just take a minute here to say what I'm not saying, and then to give you some resources. And if we have time left, I'll make a few more comments on these just verses 11 through 15. First of all, I am not saying that the Apostle Paul is teaching here that the Jews will be restored to the promised land. Okay? The Apostle Paul here says nothing about land, and the people who often hold this view historically among Reformed churches have not taught that. There's actually been some difference of opinion on that subject as well. But that issue, the question of whether the Jews have a right to the promised land, doesn't come up here. Probably the most familiar to us among those who advocate this view would be the dispensationalists. Okay, so in this part of the country especially, that's the view you would hear taught quite broadly. And that is that the Jews would be restored to the Messiah. But it's also connected in the dispensationalists, okay, dispensational premillennialism, with other things. And those other things that are connected with it in terms of the description of what will happen with the Jews, again, are not the subject of discussion here. I disagree with them, and the Reformed churches have historically. But I'm not going to go into that now. I just want to differentiate. What I'm saying is really narrowly focused on whether God will restore the Jews on a large scale at some point in history. The other comment I would make is that this belief is not necessarily tied to your view of the millennium or lack thereof. So I don't want to talk about millennial views now, but people who can hold the view I'm saying that Paul is teaching here and be premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial. Okay. So although I would say probably almost all premillennialists have the view I'm putting forth here, others of other millennial views also have this view. So let me mention some resources. First, a very encouraging book by Ian Murray called The Puritan Hope, subtitle Revival and the Interpretation of Prophecy. So this is partly a historical study of the Puritans' view of revival and the work of the Holy Spirit and gathering in many in history. And it's partly a study of this part of Romans. And he does rely heavily on a commentary I'll mention in a second. But this is a very encouraging book just to think about God's work in history. And it all does also address this issue that we're looking at. This, I think, is in the church library, although I failed to look on the cart to see if it's actually there. guess the cart's over there so we could find out. Anyway, this is a really encouraging book. John Murray's commentary on Romans, I've mentioned several times, has a very helpful and clear, I think, defense of the position that I'm going to take, that Paul is talking about the gathering in of the Jews. A book on eschatology, study of the end times, that's very good is The Promise of the Future by Cornelis Venema. Venema is actually amillennial, for those who want to know the distinction, but he understands Romans 11 in the same way I've been discussing, so just to show that amillennials can have the same point of view. Anyway, he has a good discussion. This is a good book. This is a book by Keith Matheson, Postmillennialism and Eschatology of Hope. Not surprisingly, he takes the same view that I'm putting forth. I mentioned this because I think the college group, Dan's head is turned, but I think the college group studied this a long, long time ago. So some of you guys may have this in your library. Anyway, he has this study of the same passage, which is helpful. And then since I should give you at least one resource that takes a different point of view, this is The Bible and the Future by Anthony Hookema. He's amillennial, but he understands Paul to be talking about a preservation of the remnant among the Jews throughout history. That is, he's not seeing a conversion on a large scale, but this cycle of provoking to jealousy and Jews coming to faith. So there are some resources that I can point you to now, and I could give you others if you're interested. In the time we have left, let me try to make a few comments on verses 11 through 15 proper before we close. That'll give us a little bit of head start on next week. So I've already noted this cycle in verse 11. That is, Paul talks about the Jews rejecting the Messiah, and through their fall, or it really should be trespass, through their trespass to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The idea of provoking them to jealousy, I noted earlier, the Apostle Paul used at the end of chapter 9 in connection with Deuteronomy 32:21. So the Apostle Paul there cited an Old Testament reference where God would provoke them to jealousy by the Gentiles. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that's actually a good thing. So the Jews, seeing that the Messiah they rejected is bringing blessing to the Gentiles, will lead to the Jews being converted. And he repeats a similar idea in verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. In verse 12, again, I've already commented on a little bit, but I want to highlight one point. He says, if their trespass is riches for the world, and there he's thinking of the riches of the gospel, if the trespass of the Jews means that the Gentile world, and their world means the Gentiles, are blessed with the riches of the gospel, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The word failure there in the New King James Version has the sense of defeat or loss. It is as if when the Jews rejected the Messiah, they fell. They fell in battle. They were defeated. And through that defeat, riches have come to the Gentiles. But then he says, how much more their fullness? And Paul is saying here more than the words he actually uses. When he says how much more their fullness, he's implying, first of all, that there will be a fullness of the Jews. Okay? And second of all, that fullness of the Jews will be a blessing to the Gentiles. Right? That's really the point of the verse. If their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be riches for the Gentiles? So there's actually a fourth step in the cycle, which is that after the Jews are brought in on this scale, there will be great riches for all, for the whole world. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. But let me highlight the sense of the word fullness. If you want to understand what the fullness of the Jews mean, you can understand it means. You can understand it in contrast with the remnant that we talked about in the earlier part of the chapter, right? There were 7,000. Now that was a lot better than one, right? But 7,000 was nowhere near the population of the northern kingdom. That's only a remnant. And so here when Paul talks about fullness, again, I think he has to be saying at least in part that their fullness implies it's not merely a remnant anymore. It's a great, it's a greater measure. But it also has to do in, as a contrast with defeat. Right? It's no longer a defeat or a failure. It's no longer futilely seeking after righteousness that you can't obtain. Right? That was the whole point of their failure, was that they sought to establish their own righteousness. So surely their fullness will mean riches of righteousness through Christ, the riches of salvation and of great blessing, which they rejected when they rejected the Messiah. So the word fullness is a full word. It has in mind not only numerical success, you might say, but a great contrast to the failure, to the rejection, to the unbelief that characterized the people of God in Paul's day, the people who were called by that name, the Jews in Paul's day. Verses 13 and 14, you might say, are sort of parenthetical. Paul is here speaking of his own ministry. You know, they might say, well, Paul, it's all well and good for you to say this about the Jews, but where do you spend most of your time after all? Right? It is working with Gentiles, isn't it? You are an apostle to the Gentiles, aren't you? Why are you so concerned about the Jews? And he says here, well, actually, one of the, he doesn't say side benefits, but one of the effects of my ministry, as I see it, in verse 14 he says, is to provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh. He went first to the synagogue, right, when he preached, and when they rejected him, he went to the Gentiles. But his hope ultimately was that still when the Gentiles were gathered in, that those people he had provoked, or who were provoked in the synagogue, would be saved also. Now, he doesn't seem to have in mind here the fullness that he had been talking about, because he says, save some of them. And yet, it's clear that his desire, even as an apostle to the Gentiles, was that. I might mention here, just as a personal connection, our friends who serve in the Muslim world, so among Muslims, have that also as partly their goal. That is, the conversion of Muslims would certainly provoke the Jews to faith, to see those with whom they haven't had the best of relationship recently to come to the Messiah, would, it is hoped, provoke them also, to the Jews, to believe in the Messiah. So the Apostle Paul here gives then a personal note on his own ministry and the what he seeks to accomplish. And then verse 15, and I'll have to be try to summarize here. If their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? They were cast away because they rejected the Messiah. They were cast away, but they will be accepted. And those are contrasting terms. They will be received by God just as they were cast away by God. And their being cast away as the reconciling of the world is parallel to what Paul said in earlier verses. The reconciling of the world is the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles who believe. And what Paul is saying is, if when the Jews were cast away, the Gentile world was blessed with the gospel and reconciled to God, or reconciled by God to himself, what will happen when the Jews themselves are accepted? So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Even greater blessing, he is saying, will come. And that blessing, he says, will come is life from the dead. Now, what does that mean? I'm out of time. So seriously, I wasn't sure. I put my notes down here thinking probably not going to get to that today. So I'm not going to talk about what he means by life from the dead. I'll tell you in short, either it is the resurrection. So he was saying really that's the end of the world. When the Jews are converted, their acceptance will be life from the dead. It's not the usual phrase that Paul uses for the resurrection. So that's not so clear. The other view is that this is talking about life in the sense of a greater revival and blessing. And it is used metaphorically that way, and actually earlier in Romans and elsewhere. So I put some references on the board. So that, okay, I don't say nothing about it. Those are two alternative views. I tend to take the second of the views, but Don't throw anything at me now because I haven't had a chance to explain it. So we'll try to pick up there next week, and surely we can cover the remaining verses in chapter 11 next week. Any comments or questions? Yes, Jeff.
So this you mentioned this different interpretation scheme still. Babylonianism still having this hope for the future of the Jews in terms of the venom of the book.
Right.
I mean, it just struck me as the promise of the future is a slightly strange title for a millennial book in some respects.
Yeah.
What's his view of the conversion of the Jews that's not part of the, well, I guess, not part of the millennium, or not, or he doesn't see any future gospel prosperity, or how would you characterize what his view is?
Maybe it's blessedly inconsistent. Yeah, so I mean, not everyone maybe understands the background of what Jeff is asking, but typically, especially the Dutch amillennialists, and Venema from the name you can tell is a Dutch background, tend to be more pessimistic about the future of the gospel, that there will be great apostasy, and at best, you know, not consistent progress of the gospel, so that you could see the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. You wouldn't see that fulfilled. So I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to Marissa. So I mean, that's typically an amillennial view. Venema, so you might say, well, then they wouldn't be likely to interpret Romans 11 the way I said Venema does. That's the point of what Jeff is asking. And as I look at the other parts of the book, I think he does in many ways have a typical amillennial understanding of history, that is, of ebb and flow. But it's not as pessimistic as some, as would have to be the case. So that's not a very good answer, but it's a very good book. So I encourage you, if you want to take a look at it sometime, you can find out more. It's very well written. He's a very good writer. He's written on other subjects like New Perspectives on Paul, and it's a very clear presentation. But that's part of the reason why I like Ian Murray's book, because he does show how that fits in really with a view of history, at least for the progress of the gospel. He's not talking about nations, like in working out the gospel in national life, but as I would understand, a more consistent view of the sort of riches that Paul is talking about would tend to give us encouragement for the hope of the spread of the gospel. But I hope I'm blessedly inconsistent, when I'm wrong, that it doesn't hurt too much the things I'm right about, and I would say maybe Venema is at that point. Other comments or questions? Let's close in prayer.